Turn with me in your Bibles then to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the story of the sickness, the death, and the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a long chapter, and so we're going to read a few verses from it. We'll start at verse 1, and then we'll just see how we go, shall we? So John chapter 11, and from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And we'll pick up the reading then in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And then we'll read from verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. When the Jews said, "See how he loved him," and some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you will always hear me, because of the people who are standing by I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Another amazing thing that Jesus did. So we're going to be looking at the great "I am" saying of Jesus Christ that you see there in verses 25 and 26. And we're going to look at As is the tradition again, 3 things. And the first is the role of faith with the Word of God. And the second will be the role of faith when it comes to grief. And then the third thing, we'll actually focus in on that I am saying, and we'll look at how the spiritual and the physical overlap in that verse. So first of all, let's look at the word and faith, or faith and the word. And we see this before Jesus even reaches Bethany. Look at verse 4 there. There's much to be learned of verse 4. It introduces into the chapter this theme of the spiritual and the physical overlap. Do you see that in verse 4? The sickness is not unto death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. These words were spoken in the hearing of the disciples. Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Jesus saying, "Jesus, our brother is sick. He's sick." It's that sort of letter where if it's not written down, you know what it means. He's not just sick, he's dying. "Jesus, your friend whom you love, Lazarus, he is sick enough for us to tell you to come and visit him." And he says that the sickness is not unto death in the hearing of the disciples. It may have even been a message sent back to Mary and to Martha. Can you imagine the relief that that message will have brought to them? Can you imagine how their anxiety, their worry, their fear for Lazarus, their friend, their brother, was just melted away when they hear those words? Jesus, who they believe to be the Christ, he has said that the sickness is not unto death. And as we looked at this morning, they've got every reason to believe him when he says that. With a touch, he can take the sickness away with a word, and from a distance, he can will it away. And he says that the sickness of Lazarus is not unto death. Not unto death at all. And then Lazarus deteriorates, and he gets worse. But it's okay, because Jesus said the sickness is not unto death. And then he gets worse and worse and worse. But Jesus, he must come here any moment now, I'm sure, because he said it, that the sickness is not unto death. And then Mary and Martha have to watch in disbelief. And the disciples have to hear Jesus tell them, "Lazarus is dead." What do you do when the word of God challenges you like that? What do you do when the word of God comes up against your faith and it just smacks it in the face? See, it's not the first time this has happened. Psalm 105, very interestingly, says that Joseph was tested by the word of God when he was in prison. See, God had given to Joseph these dreams, these promises, that his family, his brothers, would bow down before him. And here he is, a slave in an Egyptian prison on the other side of the known world. The word of God tested him there. How can these things be true, what God has said? The word tested Abraham, our father in the faith. God says, "You will have a son, Abraham. You will have a son by Sarah." Here's Abraham in his hundreds. And there's Sarah. She's well past it. The menopause was decades and decades and decades ago. How is this going to come to pass? God's word coming up into the face of a bitter reality. And to all of those prophets who had to prophesy the virgin birth, they had to stand up and say somehow with faith that the Messiah would come and be born of a virgin. How do those things come to pass? What do you do when you have the promises of God that say he bears away my sickness and my sorrow, and then every time you get out of bed you realize that you still have sickness in your body? What do you do when the word of God seems to challenge your faith? What is there to hold on to in those times when we read the Bible and we hold it up and we look at it in disbelief next to our circumstances? Well, look again at verse 4. It's not just that the sickness is not unto death, but that it's for the glory of God. Have you ever heard that saying? It's one of my favorites. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Even sickness and death can be to God's glory. He can bring good out of evil. Remember Joseph again. You meant it for what? Evil. But God meant it for good. The world says you must be rid of every evil. That nothing that is bad must ever come past you. Not even a contrary opinion. There is a drug for everything. I can tell you that with some authority. I'm a pharmacist. There is a drug for virtually everything, even things that are made up, I'm sure. Bad cannot bring forth good, the world says. You don't need to go through any bad experience at all. But for the Christian, it is our distinct privilege that we can say that anything and everything is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. My God has reclaimed and vindicated even evil to bring forth good for his glory. Remember this sentence. Every hardship that will ever come your way is another opportunity in which you can honor God in your response to it. Every hardship that will ever pass in your life is another opportunity for you to honor God in how he responds to it. There's a lady in my home church of Maesukuma. Some of you may know her, so I won't say her name. And I'm sure that she's probably done more for the church's evangelistic outreach than the whole church has altogether. You see, people have come into church out of the world, and when we ask them, why have you come in here? What made you come in? We're expecting something either very supernatural and spooky, or perhaps they've received a tract, or somebody has told them about the church, or somebody visited their home. But no, it's this lady who lives down the road. The suffering she has known in her life. She has lost family and health. Her whole life has been a litany of disaster. And you know what? She's happy. And she's content. And she loves God. She's got something I haven't got. Allow me, if I may, to ask you to reflect on the difficulties that have come past in your life. And if you're anything like me, the same events will come up into your head every time someone mentions a question like that. All of those difficulties, all of those tragedies and calamities that have lined up in your life, those difficult periods. Was not God with you in every single one of those? Wasn't he there every time? Wasn't he faithful to you in every one? Did he not walk beside you and carry you through? Did he not come alongside you and with his word promise that he would always be there? Even if it meant you had to reach the end and look back and realize he was with you all the way. Don't you look back now and bless his providences. He will do it again in the future. It doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. His word will always prove true. He will always be faithful to you. He will always be there for you. You will never walk alone in this life. For Jesus says, I will be with you even to the ends of the world. We see Abraham's faith versus the promise that God gave him. We see Joseph's faith versus the circumstances that he was in. We see Mary and Martha's faith, the disciples' faith in Jesus, versus the death of Lazarus that seems to confront that. We see your faith and my faith, and it comes up against the word of God, which seems to contradict our circumstances in our life sometimes. This is what you do when that happens. You hold on. You hold on tight. You trust him for what he's doing. And you know why you should do that? Because Abraham, he did see Isaac. Joseph did see his brothers and his family bow down before him. Mary and Martha, they did see Lazarus again, alive before them. And you will see, and I will see, every one of God's promises kept. Every single one. He will keep all of them. So hold on. And then we see grief in faith. So this faith is challenged by the word of God, and we have to hold on in that. But sometimes it goes beyond challenge and it comes to grief. grief and faith. And this happens at Bethany. So scan down a little bit further and see when Jesus arrives at Bethany from verses 17 onwards. It's a very emotional scene. It's a charged scene. We can see it in the mind's eye. Jesus is coming into Bethany. It's a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And as he's approaching this little town on the outskirts, it's a hot day, it's dusty, and they're making their way in now, Jesus and his disciples. And at the end of the road, he can see someone running towards him, and it's Martha. She has left the mourners, and she has run out to meet Jesus, and she falls on her knees before him. And she is in grief, and she is in agony, and she is in pain. And Jesus sees her, and he loves her, and he sees her in this pain, and his disciples, they're watching. They are all grief-stricken. There is real pain here. As Martha falls on her knees before Jesus, who said that her brother would not die, and there are tears running down her face, and she is hanging on to him, and she says, "If you had been here, he would not have died." 4 days had passed with Martha and Mary wrestling with that. And we see Martha's grief is coexisting with faith. Look there in verse 21, 22, 24, and 27. Great, staggering statements of faith on Martha's part that are coexisting with her grief. Don't buy the rubbish that people might peddle sometimes, that Christian life is just happiness and no grief. Or if only you had enough faith, then you would be happy forever and nothing would ever shake you or worry you. On the contrary, we have here Martha who has grief, great grief, and faith in Christ. On one hand, she loved Jesus, she believed Jesus. And on the other, she is so torn up in her heart, so conflicted and full of pain and agony that Jesus did not save her brother. Even when Jesus seems to have failed her, she runs to him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself in that scenario? Can you look back on a time in your life, maybe this is the same ones that I asked you about a moment ago, where you said, "Though he slay me, still I will trust him. That though he has done this awful thing to me in my life, I will run to him for my comfort." This comes out especially vividly in verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, this is Jesus comforting Martha now with these words. And no doubt, these words have been offered by other rabbis, other teachers, and well-meaning visitors and friends to Martha and her family over the past 4 days. They arrive, they're grieving with their sisters, with their friends, and they're saying, "It's okay, he will rise again. I know this is painful and awful now, but he will rise again." I'm sure that you've offered those words as well, as I have, to those of our brothers, sisters, friends and family who mourn. I'm sure that we've received them ourselves at the funerals that we've had to grieve at too. "Don't worry, they will rise again." Now Martha already believes this to be the case, as many of us do when we offer and hear that advice ourselves. We say, "I know. I know. I know he will rise again, Jesus," she says. "I know he will. But the pain I feel is now. I know this is comforting to say that they will rise again, but they will rise again on the last day. But I'm in pain and I'm in grief. I'm all torn up now. I know that there is hope, but I am grief-stricken now. I know the future is bright, but my heart is broken now." How real and identifiable an experience. The Bible is no made-up fairy tale. This is real stuff. We've all been in this scenario before. Now, as admirable as Martha's faith is in her grief, there is something deficient here for Jesus to correct. You see, it's quite clear from the text that Martha has no expectation of a resurrection at all. She thought that death had taken her brother and that not even Jesus could bring him back. She thought that death was stronger than Jesus. She had her eyes on the grave and not on Jesus. We're like Martha, aren't we, in this regard? Knowledge? Yes. Scriptures? Yes. Knowledge of Jesus? Yes. Faith? Yes. Faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Christians? Yes. Fear in life? Yes. Tremblings at scenarios? Doubts? Yes. Flaws? Yes. Falling into temptation? Yes. Doubting the love, the willingness, the power of my Jesus? Yes. We trust that God is in control of everything in our lives and in the world, and then we worry as if he's not. We ask him for things in prayer, and then we doubt that he's willing to give them to us. Or when trial comes, we make like Peter, and we look at the storms, don't we? And then we begin to sink. Or maybe Jesus gives us so much blessing that we make like Solomon, and we look at those blessings instead of Jesus who gives them to us in the first place. What's the remedy for this? For this deficiency in our faith, where there is presence of such good things like faith, and at the same time, it's all mixed up with all sorts of unclear things, and it's all uncertain, and it's all fearful, trembling, weak, and emaciated. Well, what's the remedy? Have you ever read a biography? One that sticks in your mind? I read biographies of one particular person. You can ask me about it later if you want. I tend to get carried away, so I shouldn't mention them. Who do you like to read about? Perhaps it's an adventurer, some exciting, engaging, inspiring person, a real-life story of someone's extraordinary life or adventures. Let's say you wanted to do what they do. Their biography is not going to be much help to you if you want to go and explore the darkest jungle somewhere. What you want to do is get the real person. That would be a different ballgame altogether, wouldn't it? A biography isn't going to help you to do what they did, but if you could meet them, if you could speak to them, if you could get to know them and follow them, then you could do it. The remedy to an uncertain faith, a trembling faith, an obscure faith, a faith that is plagued by doubts and fears, is a certain, sure, clear, unobstructed view of Jesus. Him, the person. We need a view of him. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Jesus has come to this funeral. He appears 4 days late and says, "It's all about me." He draws all the attention to himself. Normally a selfish thing to do. But when you are the answer to everyone's problems at the funeral, perhaps it was a wise thing to do. You see, Martha is looking at resurrection day as for her hope. She says there, yes, he will rise again on the last day. She's looking at resurrection day. But Jesus takes her and realigns her gaze, like a distracted child, and sometimes you grab their face and you make them look at you. He realigns her gaze. He says, "I am the resurrection, Martha. Don't look at resurrection day, look at resurrection man. Don't look for the resurrection, look for the resurrector. Martha, I'm in front of you." We need to do the same. We need a view of Jesus. That's what we need desperately, to take away all of that trembling faith. To give it, it's the object of faith, isn't it? Just like a biography is just not as good as the real thing. You can't rest on a biography if you want to copy the life. You have to go to that person to copy them. You can't have faith in faith. Faith is just what connects us to the person of Jesus Christ. We need to get back to the object of our faith. We need to clarify what it is that we're believing in, what it is we confess as Christians. We need to stop looking into things about Jesus, learning things about him, like resurrection, the new birth, conversion. We need to listen to him when he says, I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am all these things that you're looking for. We need to listen to him when he says, there's nothing apart from me. The scriptures testify about me. Do you like reading your Bible? Do you like studying it and being the best one at it? Knowing all the answers to all the difficult questions? Teetering around the big names like the reformers and such? It's all about Christ. We need to get back to him. He says, come to me, all the ends of the earth. Not come to the scriptures, not come to Moses, not come to doctrine, but come to me. I am all of these things. They can't exist apart from me. Look to me, believe in me. This is how you and I are going to weather the storms of life. Every single one, and get to the end. Because we have a faithful God for us to have faith in. The person, Jesus. Rely on him. Trust in him, look to him, wait for him, follow him, give your life to him, serve him. You know that famous part of Philippians where Paul outlines all of his credentials and privileges? I'm a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was blameless, he said. All of the things that he knew in his life. He takes his whole pedigree, all of his privilege, everything that he knew about God and knew about God's word. He says it's all nothing, nothing at all, compared to what? Knowing Christ. Knowing the person of Christ, knowing him personally. All of the things that he wrote, all the things that he read, all the things that he did, nothing compared to knowing him. Is that your experience? Knowing him. The person. Let's quickly look at the I am saying in a bit more detail. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is. This is where the physical and the spiritual overlap really show up quite vividly in this chapter. Otherwise it doesn't make much sense, does it? Those who never die, dying. Broadly speaking, verse 25 is speaking physically. I am the resurrection and the life, though he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And broadly speaking, verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, is speaking spiritually. Let's consider verse 25. I hope you don't misunderstand me here. I hope I'm making myself very clear. When I say that those who are in Christ, those who are believers in Jesus, the person, we will really, physically, actually live after we have died. That's actually true. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. We who are alive will never be lifeless again. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Never ceasing life. Your conscious existence will never come to an end. Even when you die, it's not even a blip and then you wake up somewhere else. It just carries on. Because you will be resurrected physically. You see, physically, God has ordained it for man to die once and then the judgment. If you're a Christian, that means that death may touch you physically. Just touch you once. There will come a day when death will appear and he will touch you once. And then he'll never be seen again. You'll never be troubled by him ever again. You have that one little encounter with him at some point in your life, and then the victory is yours through Jesus. Spiritually speaking, it's even better. In verse 26, while the Christian may die once, while death may be allowed to touch us just once, spiritually, we're never going to die. It will never, ever, 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 ever end. Spiritual life in God is just eternal. Once Jesus, the King of life, who is in himself life, puts spiritual life into someone who is spiritually dead, it cannot be revoked. Nothing can take it away. Nothing at all. No sin can undo it. You don't buy that doctrine. What they call it, they call it mortal sins, don't they? That you can sin your way out of salvation. It's not the case. No devil can take us away from Jesus. No power can take eternal life from the Christian. Not even we can rid ourselves of everlasting life. Not even death can undo the everlasting life that we have in Jesus. You see in verse 11, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, my friend sleeps. My friend. He's dead, but he's still alive. He's still my friend. He has spiritual life in him that can't be taken away. May these words pop up in our minds the next time and every time we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You've been in those situations, you're sitting on the bus at the bus stop, you're sitting in the shop, and you're over a desk in work, and the work has come to a lull, and you're thinking, shall I, shan't I share the gospel? Look at yourself. In Jesus Christ, I have everlasting life and I will never die. And then look at them and think, outside of Christ, there is everlasting death. For the Christian, there is life after death, and for the unbeliever, there is death after death. And this is why Jesus chose that unusual phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. Because not everyone who is resurrected will live. We read that in the reading, didn't we, in John 5, that there is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. When you die, and the day will come, unless the Lord comes before that, the day will come when we will die. And it will either be that one and only touch after which we will never be bothered by it ever again, or it will be a grip which will never ever let you go. Are you ready for that day to meet death? Will it be a touch or a grip? Because only in Jesus is there resurrection to life. In him, the person, we must go to him. This is the end now. Jesus is coming up to the grave. And John goes to pains to show us the pains that Jesus is in. You know, that this famously said, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Apparently, the word is that he's heaving with tears, with sobs. His heart is being torn up inside him. He has that lump in his throat that we have when our friends and family die. We have the Son of God here, mourning at his friend's funeral. And he comes to the grave, and with a shout, he raises Lazarus' friend back to life. And Lazarus strolls out of the tomb. All that we may believe in him. That's made clear in verse 15, 42 and 45. This was so that you and I, even here and now, would believe that Jesus was telling the truth when he said that he is in himself the resurrection and the life, that we must have faith in him, that we must believe in him, that he is alive, and he is the dispenser of eternal life, and we must go to him if we want it. We have the physical spiritual overlap here at the end as well. Physically, we have this miracle that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the people who wrapped him up in those grave clothes had to go and unwrap him again because he was alive. The last time they put those clothes over him, he was cold, dead. And now he's alive. And spiritually, we have a picture, don't we, of our own conversions? There we were, the Bible says, we were dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus, the Word of God, calls to us. Do you remember that day when that happened to you? Jesus calls to us. He says, come to me, receive forgiveness, eternal life. And we receive just that. Spiritual decay is reversed. We go from death to life. We're no longer dead in sin, but alive to Christ. We walk in the newness of life. We are daily renewed in the inner man. Is that not your experience? Have you been coming here for a very long time and you've never yet met Jesus? Never actually been saved? Is church for you just that, just church? Is it a habit? Come to Him. The person, Jesus Christ, come to Him. Come to Him. Say, I am dead, Jesus, and I need you to make me alive. Come to Him still in the grave clothes of your sin, of your death, with all the marks of that wickedness still on you. Just come to Him and say, look at me, look at the state I'm in. I can't save myself. Jesus, you have to do this for me. And He'll do that. He will save you. He will do that. He will call you. If you come to Him in your grave clothes and say, save me, you will hear Him say, loose them. Let them go. Having known the greater, will you not know the lesser? On the last day, if you have died by then, what will happen is this. You'll be lying in your coffin in the ground, if you've been buried, and your dead ears will hear His voice calling you from the grave. And when you open your brand new eyes, you will see Jesus' face, who called you from death to life before, and He's done it again physically. And you'll have a new body that is wearing no longer grave clothes. You'll be wearing robes of His righteousness. This is the Jesus we profess to follow, and we should make sure that it is that we are following after Him hard. That it's His person, He in Himself, whom we're following. Not anything else about Him, but Him. Let me close by reading two verses from Revelation. John sees Jesus and he says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.